Let us continue to worship our God by now reading Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. That's the passage where the sermon is based. Mark 14, 53 to the end of the chapter. Listen to God's word with faith, hope, and love. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answer thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, 'What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, 'And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied, saying, 'I know not, neither understand what thou sayest.' And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, 'This is one of them.' And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.' But he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not this man of whom we speak.' And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, 'Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And when he thought thereon, he wept." Amen. May God be glorified and praised by the reading of his word. Call your attention now to Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to the end of that chapter. And we'll meditate upon the theme of irony and glory. The unveiling of Christ's identity. Irony and glory. The unveiling of Christ's identity. I'm convinced that one of the ways that God uses to deal with our lukewarmness and coldness, and when we are discouraged in our spiritual life, is to pull the curtains of heaven, pull back the curtains of heaven, and to reveal once again who our Christ is to us. In that way, we can deal with our lukewarmness and coldness in our Christian walk with our God. And here, this passage will talk about the identity of our Christ. As we see in the middle of that narrative, the high priest asks, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And he says, "I am." And this text will teach us who Jesus is with four ironies. As the curtains of heaven are pulled back, as it were, we can see who our Christ is with four ironies. What is an irony then? Irony is to say something contrary to reality in order to make a point. And here, in this passage, Mark will use a literary device called dramatic irony, which is kind of device where the reader is sharing with the author a knowledge unavailable to the one or more characters in this story. Well, let me say it another way. The evangelist Mark let the reader know more than the characters involved, except Jesus, can perceive. And he will show us who Jesus is first, that he is our brave master. Verses 53, 54, and then 66 until the end of that chapter. Our brave master. Who is Jesus? He is our brave master. That's our first irony that we're going to see here in the text. But for you to understand how Jesus is your brave master in this passage, you need to be aware of a literary device called sandwich that Mark uses all the time in his narrative. He begins with a story, and then he stops to talk about that story, and he inserts another one, and then he comes back to the same story that he had begun. And that's what you see here in verses 53, 54, and then 66 and 72. He begins talking about Peter warming himself outside of the building where Jesus is being tried. And then he inserts the story of Jesus in the building being tried. And then he comes back in verse 66 to 72 to Peter again warming himself with the guards and deny Jesus three times. And it is a kind of literary device for you to read in comparison, in contrast. Compare Jesus with Peter. When you don't do that, you lose much. So that, let us do so. When you compare both, you see that both Jesus and Peter are on trial. And you may see your brave master in irony with Peter. See if that is not true. Jesus was falsely accused in verse 56. Peter is truthfully accused in verses 67, verse 69 and 70. Jesus is accused of a blasphemy after telling the truth in verse 64, while Peter curses while telling a lie in verse 71. Jesus reveals his identity in verses 61 and 62, while ironically, Peter conceals his identity in verses 67, 70, and 71. While Jesus bravely answers the most powerful man in Israel, the high priest, revealing his identity, Peter, on the other hand, and ironically, is afraid of confessing that he is Jesus' follower to a female servant of the high priest, a little girl, a teenager. Isn't it ironic? While Peter is sitting with the guards in verse 54 in the courtyard, probably the same guards in verse 65 are hating Jesus, because Jesus is foretelling that he, Jesus, will sit at the right hand of God in verse 62. And then lastly, with the contrast, the lying Peter goes out free and without harm, while Jesus, who speaks the truth, is bound and tortured, and eventually Jesus goes to the cross. That's your brave master in comparison with the feeble, weak, coward Peter. Do you see the irony there? What a great contrast. And here's for you to apply that truth when the curtains of heaven is pulled back here in this text so that you can see your Christ as your brave master. You should go home with this in mind to see the greatness of this Savior, of this Master, and fear Him even more. Isn't it what the text is all about in this passage? That Peter is afraid of man, while God is being denied, and Jesus has fear of God to deal with the fear of man. In this irony, you must see in your brave master the good news of the denial of Peter and the greatness of our brave master. Can you see the good news of these denials? Isn't that good news? It is. In one sense, it's horrible, those three denials, but at the same time, it's for you to see the greatness of the grace of the gospel right there. Isn't it? Because there is grace for the chief of sinners like us, like Peter. And in his application, as you see your brave master, you have to see yourself in Peter. By denying and be ashamed of Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation, Peter vividly illustrates Jesus' teaching of Mark 8:35. Can you remember Mark 8:35? Which says that the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. That's what Peter is doing here. Ironically, in contrast, Jesus in the trial is the one who is willing to lose his life in order to gain life, the life of Peter. Do you see that? Let me say it another way for you to see that truth. Peter, who deserves to lose his life because he's trying so hard to save it in his denials, he, Peter, will have it bought back by the one, his brave master, who will save Peter's life precisely because Jesus is willing to lose it. What a brave master. What a grace. This contrast between Jesus and Peter in this trial ironically explains how the brave master of Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for his feeble disciple Peter and you and me. Because of his bravery to not to save his life, our lives were saved and our sins forgiven. What a brave master that you have, Christian. Rejoice in your brave master. Rejoice. Go boldly to him like Peter did after the resurrection, after he repented. Those tears were not crocodile tears. They were real. He repented. And after he saw that grace, after the resurrection, he rejoiced in his brave master. He was just like his Savior in Acts chapter 4. Wasn't it the same guys here in this trial? He acted like Jesus, Peter and John. So rejoice, celebrate, and enjoy this brave master Jesus. That he lost his life in order to save yours. Now, Christian, we have the privilege to lose our lives because of that master who is one of a kind. But at the same time, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. How can I rejoice with trembling? You see, you have to fear of God. If my sins are forgiven, why do I have to fear God? Well, John Bunyan explains so beautifully. Listen to this. To rejoice in your brave master, fearing God even more. How? John Bunyan says, "For if God shall come to you indeed and visit you with forgiveness of sin, that visit removeth the guilt." That's the joy. That's why you rejoice. But, he says, and that's the fear part, "but at the same time increaseth the sense of thy filth And the sense of this, that God hath forgiven a filthy sinner, will make thee both rejoice and tremble. What a brave master, what a gospel. The grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ will give you both fear of the Lord and joy and boldness to go before him. Can you see it? Can you see him? The curtains of heaven being pulled back to see your brave master in an ironic way. Secondly, here's our true temple, verses 55 and 59 through 59. You see in verse 58, the witnesses accuse falsely Jesus. What is one of the accusations? That Christ will destroy the temple made by human hands and 3 days will rebuild another one not made with human hands. You see that in the text in verse 58? But look, and here's the irony of the true temple. Although the accusation was false because they did not fully understand what they were saying and were accusing with evil motives, their witness ironically came to pass, right? With the death of Christ, that witness was fulfilled. Even though the accusation was false, in the death of Christ, the accusation turned out to be true. Yes, Jesus didn't say that he will destroy. He didn't say, I will destroy that temple. He said, if the temple is destroyed, I will build it in 3 days. They had wrong motives, and they did not understand completely. But that kind of accusation in Christ was ironically fulfilled. In his death, Christ destroys the necessity of a physical temple. In his resurrection, Jesus builds a temple not made by human hands, his own body, himself, the resurrection. In his ascension, Jesus enters in the temple not made by human hands. What is it? Heaven, Hebrews 9, right? With his entire work, life, death, resurrection, ascension, Jesus builds another temple not made by human hands. Colossians 2, Ephesians 2, you and I, the church. Do you see? The false accusation turned out to be true in order to reveal who the true temple is, Jesus Christ. That's the second irony. In the destruction of his body, in his resurrection, he builds another temple. The resurrection and the church. That's our hope for death, isn't it? How can you live in this life without that truth of the true temple is giving you right now a reminder of the resurrection, the risen Christ who defeated death. But I'm afraid that looking at myself, especially when we went through the pandemic a couple of years ago, how death was right at our face, how much death was my shepherd, as Psalm 49:14 says. That my life, even though I know I will die and I will be with my God and I will have a resurrection, but daily or even hourly, even unconsciously, I believe that my life summed up here, only here. Isn't it true with you? It's the same thing with you? No, Jesus, the true temple, makes you remember the resurrection. You see, many people, almost everyone would choose heaven over hell. But I'm afraid that many of us would choose earth over heaven. life is all right here. And we are falling death. No, your life cannot be summed up here. And I think one of the problems is that even though we profess with our lips that, yes, after death I will be with my Lord and I will experience a resurrection, but during the week we still believe in the serpent's lie. Remember the serpent's lie in Eden, in the garden? And here's the application with the irony that you saw in the true temple, also with the application for us about this problem of the serpent's lie. What is the serpent's lie in Eden? He says to us, and I think we still believe, the serpent says, surely you shall never die. And that's how we sometimes believe, right? Yes, I know I will die. No, my life in this earth is like my eternal life here. That's how we live. But pay attention to this application. Surely you shall never die, said the serpent. But ironically, the true temple makes the serpent's lie to be true in the gospel. Isn't it amazing? The truth that Jesus is the true temple, that he is life after death, that he is the resurrection, makes us believe that even when we die, we will live forever with him. Because of our true temple, Jesus, we shall never die. The lie of the serpent turns out to be truth in the gospel of Christ. Our world is not here. He will give us new life, new body, new world with him forever, Christian. So let me put some flesh in the bones here so that you can relate even more with this truth. So the curtains of heaven will be pulled back to you so that you can see your true temple. Probably most of you know Johnny Erickson Dada, don't you? Johnny Erickson Dada? She's still alive? In 1967, she had an accident and a careless dive. She broke her neck. Remember? She was paralyzed since then from the neck down. In one of the prayer meetings that she was participating, the guy who was leading their prayer meeting said everyone to kneel down. And she started to cry. She started to cry not because she could not walk, but because of this truth that she writes. Listen to this. And try to apply the same truth that she writes here to your own condition of the true temple and the promises of the gospel of the resurrection life. That your life is not summed up here, but with your risen Christ, the true temple. Listen and apply to yourself. She says, I suddenly realized that when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, heaven, the first thing I will be able to do on my resurrected leg is to drop down on grateful and glorified knees before Jesus. And then I'm going to get on my feet and dance. Can you imagine the hope that that resurrection gives for someone with a spinal cord injury like me? Can you imagine the hope that this gives a manic depressive? Now listen to this, because this is amazing. No religion, no other philosophy offers us new bodies. Not just new minds and hearts. Only, listen to me, only in the gospel of Jesus can people hurting like me have such hope to live. Is that what you want, Christian? Is that what you have? Then let the curtains of heaven be pulled back right now as you contemplate this truth in this text and see your true temple and the hope of the resurrection that he gives to you. And live in the ironic life that you shall never die. Because he died and rose again for you. So who is Jesus? He's your brave master. He is the true temple. Third, and I think it's the climax here of the narrative, verses 60 to 64. He is your royal priestly judge. He is your royal priestly judge. He is your high priest king judge. Verses 60 to 64. You see, he was silent all the time. He didn't answer all the accusation. But when the high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the son of the blessed?" quoting or even alluding to Psalm 2. "Are you the Messiah of Psalm 2? The son of the blessed? Are you?" And Jesus breaks the silence. Now he talks. Now he answers. And he answers with two texts very well known to all of them. Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. It says, "I am." That's an affirmation, a claim of divinity. "Yes, I am. Are you the son of blessed?" "Yes, I am." "And you will see me sitting with the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And both texts teach us about Jesus as the supreme king, that all the enemies will be put under his feet, and the high priest of all high priests. That all the enemies will be defeated under his power. And for that reason, you see the high priest going crazy, out of his mind. He rents his clothes and said, "That's blasphemy. What else do you want?" And they all condemn him of blasphemy and of death. Because what Jesus said was, "I possess the ultimate authority in this universe, and all the powers that you can imagine will be put under my feet. And you are judging me. Let me tell you, I'm the judge of the universe." And what you see, the irony of this passage is just mind-boggling. Is the judge of the universe being judged for you? It's something that should explode your brain, kid. It should just wake you up. What kind of judge is this? Who has all the power? The one who has all power is under human power in order to save. The judge who is judged is amazingly the third irony, the climax of the narrative. And here's what I want you to learn. Holy life, if you want to live a holy, sanctified life, that holy life must flow out of your saving knowledge of your Savior. A holy life must come out of your saving knowledge of this judge of the universe being judged for you. Let me show you how, with some applications. The judge of the universe is judged for you. How? First, when you contemplate that truth, that the judge of your life was judged for you, that should end all gossip in church, in your life. Right? Do you know what an assumption is in all gossip? What is behind and underneath all gossip and slandering? It's self-righteousness. It's that you are better than that person. Oh, you see that woman over there? She's terrible. She is horrible. When you say that to someone else, what you are presupposing is that you are better than that person. And you are forgetting that truth about your Savior, that he was the judge of you, sinful man and sinful woman and filthy sinner like me. You're forgetting. that you are just like that person in your sinful life. You are presupposing something that you are better when you are not. And you are forgetting that the judge of universe of your sinful life was judged exactly for you. How could I slander my brother and sister? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. If the judge of my corrupted life was judged for me, how can I judge with ill talk about my neighbor? A Christian gossiper is a contradiction in terms. This includes also those who hate gossip and gossip about those who gossip. If you say, oh, you see that woman? I can't stand her. She gossips all the time. She's always slandering someone. Then you are doing the very thing you are complaining about that woman. If you slander the slander, then you are also a slander. And you are forgetting about the judge who was judged for you. Second application. This truth should produce love for those that disagree with you theologically. John Newton, one of his letters called On Controversy, said that we have the tendency to have self-righteousness because of our good works. But sometimes we forget that also we have self-righteousness because of sound doctrine. So let me remind you. The perfect theologian, the only perfect theologian, had the love and grace, instead of judging you, an imperfect theologian, to be judged for you, precisely and especially for wrong doctrines as well. How can we not do the same? Third, this truth should make you forgive people that wronged you. Can you think someone that wronged you so badly recently, 2 years ago? Can you remember that word, that deed, that thing that really hurt you right there in your soul? Christ had all the power and all the right to condemn me and you. But he was condemned for you and for me and forgave me of all my wrongdoings. How can I not forgive others that are just like me when they repent? And a last application of this point. That the judge of the universe was judged for you. It's for you to get rid of that burden that you carry on your shoulders, filled with guilt. Do you feel a monster? Do you remember that transgression and sin that you cannot get rid of? That guilt that is always with you. Today, tonight, is for you to remember to let the curtains of heaven to be pulled back and to see the judge of the universe being judged precisely for you and your guilt and your sin. He was the one. Instead of judging you, he went to that trial, to this trial, to be condemned and to be judged and to go to a cross and to receive your guilt so that, beloved Christian, you may go free. You can cast that burden on your shoulders right there in the ocean, to the deep sea. Because the judge that only can judge you received your guilt and paid for it. Can you see him? Can you contemplate him?
with your spiritual eyes. And if you are not a believer, explain to me how in the universe that is only matter and motion, how do you explain guilt, which is an abstract notion? It's not something that you can touch, that you can buy at the grocery store. It's something completely abstract. It doesn't make any sense for you if you are just a robot without soul and mind. That's why you are still like Adam, trying to cover your guilt with fig leaves or blame shifting or saying it's just a disease or any problems out there in the world. No, today, this evening is for you to see the judge of the universe being judged for you, because he is the only one to solve the guilt problem of humanity. He is the only answer in the entire universe for the problem of guilt that our society and our culture are lost. The judge of the universe was judged for you so that you may recognize his forgiveness and go free. Oh, let the curtains of heaven be pulled back so that you can see Jesus, your brave master, your true temple, your judge of universe was judged for you. And then lastly, just one verse, verse 65, our supreme prophet. Verse 65 reads, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." The supreme prophet. You see what's going on here in this verse? What an amazing verse. Even though we saw that Jesus is the judge of the universe being judged for us, the climax of the narrative, I think here is the most beautiful irony of the narrative that we saw so far. It's just mind-boggling. Because they are mocking Jesus. You see that? They are mocking Jesus. They are covering his face. In the other gospels, they are hitting him in the face and say, "Tell us, who hit you? Who hit you? Oh, you just prophesied here to us." The accuser said that you will build the temple in 3 days. And you just said to the high priest, to all of us, that you are coming in the clouds of heaven and will sit at the right hand of God. You just prophesied and you cannot tell us who hit you in seconds? You're just a baloney. You are nothing. You are a fake prophet. They are mocking Jesus. They are making fun of our Savior. They are spitting on him. Jesus is a false prophet. The one who cannot even predict or guess who hit him, a false prophet. And here where the dramatic irony is so beautiful in the narrative. That's one of the things that I want you to see, not only the beauty of Jesus, but the beauty of this Gospel of Mark. It is just one of a kind. Because as I said, the sandwich, he begins with the story of Peter, then he inserts the trial of Jesus, and then he comes back to Peter. Those guys who are mocking Jesus, hating Jesus, they do not have a clue what's going on outside. But you do. But I do as the reader. Jesus in verse 65, without saying a word, we know what's going on outside. What is going on outside? Peter is denying Jesus 3 times. What does that mean? It means this. that at the moment that they are mocking him, spitting on him, and making fun of him, and telling him that he's no prophet, their fragility, the weakness, and the denial of Peter are then fulfilling Christ's earlier prediction in Mark 14, verses 27 to 31. And the destruction of the temple and its rebuilding are not starting to take place as Jesus predicted his death and resurrection in chapter 10. And more even amazing is that in chapter 10, he predicted that those guys who are making fun of him and spitting on him, Jesus said in Mark 10 that they would spit on him. Without saying a word in verse 65, Jesus probably internally is mocking at their mockery. Jesus is making fun of them, those mockers. It's just simply amazing. It is glorious. It's extraordinary Savior. There's no one like him. He's simply amazing. He's incomparable. When human beings think they are mocking at Jesus, Jesus is laughing at their mocking and letting us know, the reader, that truth. What kind of literature is this, kids? You cannot find any other book like this. With so much theology, with so much truth, and written not randomly, but in the beautiful, sophisticated, one-of-a-kind way. Because at the moment that Mark is doing this, he's reminding us of Psalm 1 and 2 at the same time. Wow! How is he reminding us of Psalm 2? Remember when Jesus says, when the high priest asks, "Are you the son of the blessed?" That's Psalm 2. And Jesus says, "I am. I am the Messiah," of Psalm 2. And here in verse 65, you see the fulfillment of Psalm 1 and 2. How? Psalm 1 and 2, when read together, one can perceive that the mockers of Psalm 1, remember, will be mocked by God in Psalm 2. And that's what you see here in verse 65. While Jesus' antagonists are mocking Jesus, Mark is ironically mocking at their mocking against the supreme prophet by letting you and me, the reader, know more than the evil characters of this story could. The one who was considered a false prophet turned out to be the supreme true prophet of all. Isn't it for you to go home with the curtains of heaven pulled back and to marvel at this Savior who is your brave master, your true temple, the judge of the universe was judged for you, and the supreme prophet of all? The cross is powerfully the most ironic prophecy in all history, isn't it? Let me say that again. The cross is powerfully the most ironic prophecy in all history, isn't it? Yes, it is. With defeat, that's where you see your victory in Christ. With his humiliation, we see right there, John 12, his exaltation. With the wrath of God upon him is that we see his eternal love. In darkness, when midday was midnight, is where we find light. With perdition, we see salvation. With the service of Christ, as we see his kingdom. In his death, we have life. In his condemnation, we have forgiveness. In his wounds, we are healed. In the horror of the cross is where we see peace with God. In his ugliness, we see beauty. In hell is where we receive heaven. In the enmity that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That we have the certainty of the friendship of God. In his weakness that we see the power of the cross. In his poverty when he was naked that we see his riches. In the failure of his disciples that we see the success of Jesus. In the betrayal we see his faithfulness. In the loss, gain, and with the shame of that bloody cross that we see his glory. Irony and glory, the unveiling of Christ's identity. If that cannot get rid of our lukewarmness and coldness, I don't know what else can. Let the curtains of heaven be pulled back right now through the scriptures so that you may see Jesus as your gospel. He is our gospel. He is our good news, our brave master, our true temple who tells about the resurrection, our judge who is judged for us, and our supreme prophet who tells us the most amazing story, the cross, for our salvation. That's what you have, beloved, reformed believer. I know I spoke much already, but let me conclude. Please bear with me. With John Calvin. He wrote a preface to a translation of the French New Testament. And it's such a beautiful preface with all the ironies of the gospel that I want you to go home with. Don't go home with indifference. Go with this Jesus who is one of a kind once again to your home. And praise him. Glorify his name throughout the week. Listen, and let your heart be filled with Christ. The text says, without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, see the ironies? All riches is poverty. All wisdom, folly before God. Strength is weakness. And all the justice of men is under the condemnation of God. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the fools wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, the slaves free. It is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. It follows that every good thing we could think or desire is to be found in the same Jesus Christ alone. For he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, a sin offering for our righteousness, bared that we may be made fair. He died for our life so that by him, fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned into light, fear reassured, despisal despised, debt canceled, labor lightened, sadness made merry, misfortune made fortunate, difficulty easy, disorder ordered, division united, ignominy enabled, rebellion subjected, intimidation intimidated, ambush uncovered, assaults assailed, force forced back, combat combated, war warred against, vengeance avenged, torment tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, mortality made immortal. In short, mercy has swallowed up all misery and goodness all misfortune. And this is beautiful, listen. For all these things which were to be the weapons of the devil in this battle against us, and the sting of death to pierce us are turned for us into exercise which we can turn to our profit. Isn't it amazing what you have in the gospel? Even the worst things of the world is like a boomerang that goes and goes back as your prophet in Christ. If we are able to boast with the apostle saying, "Oh hell, where is thy victory? Oh death, where is thy sting?" It is because by the Spirit of Christ promised to the elect, we live no longer, but Christ lives in us. And we are, by the same Spirit, seated among those who are in heaven, so that for us the world is no more, even while our conversation is in it. But we are content in all things, whether country, place, condition, clothing, meat, and all such things. And we are comforted in tribulation, joyful in sorrow, glorified under vituperation, abounding in poverty, warmed in our nakedness, patient amongst evils, living in death. This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in Him and are offered to us by Him from God the Father. And that's what you saw today. The curtains of heaven pulled back by Mark so that you have a renewed knowledge of your brave master, of your true temple, of your judge who is judged for you, and the incomparable supreme prophet of all. Go home and admire, worship, and adore Jesus. If you do so, then fear God. Long for the resurrection. Stop gossiping. Forgive and love the gospel. Let us pray. Father, help us. Open up our eyes so that we may see the glory through the Spirit, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name that we pray. Amen.